Reading this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. In our current Sunday evening series, we are concentrating on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ under the title or the heading crystallized for us by the Apostle Paul in those words, "Him we proclaim." And tonight we come to the subject of his bodily resurrection. And if you've just come into this church this evening at this time of the year, you may just wonder, with 9 shopping days left to Christmas, why are we focusing on the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, not on his bodily birth into this world? But if you had been here at the beginning of our series, it was pointed out there that his birth at Bethlehem and his resurrection at Jerusalem are vitally connected. There is a logic that links Christmas with Easter. The way he entered into this world through the virgin birth, and the way he left this world through his bodily resurrection and his ascension, both stand or fall together, and each casts light on the other. And the reason why that is so, you see in the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching and he is so filled with the Spirit of God, and he is so full of this fresh experience of having met the risen Christ. This has so transformed this man who but a few days ago was running away in terror from a little girl at the mention of the name of Christ. Now he's standing up before the crowds at Jerusalem, bearing witness to the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And there Peter, as he preaches with great courage and boldness, he says, "God raised Jesus from the dead." Why? Because it was impossible, impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, why was Peter so sure that it was impossible for death to hold Christ? Yes, he had met the risen Christ. He had talked with him, he had sat down with him, he had eaten with him, he had walked with him. But why did Peter say it was impossible that death should hold him? How did Peter know? Well, what is it that enables death to keep its hold? What is it that shackles and imprisons us with death? Well, that was in our reading this evening from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. Because there the Apostle Paul clarifies it for us when he says, "The sting of death is sin." The sting, the thing that is poison about death, the thing that gives death its deadly bite and its deadly hold, the thing that enables death to hold us is sin. And it is so because the law of God says, "The soul that sins, it will die." Now, what we have been seeing as we have gone through this series on the person and the work and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is that through his virgin conception, when Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, he was born as the head of a new humanity. He was born freed from the taint of sin inherited from our forefather, the first Adam. And he died on Calvary at the end of his perfect sinless life as an atonement for our sins. But you see, since he was without sin, then death for him was without sting. It had lost its deadly bite, and therefore Peter says with conviction and certainty, it was impossible for death to hold him. And that's why the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his bursting us under the bars of that prison, is a logical necessity of his sinless life and his virgin birth, as well as being a divine endorsement of the validity of his atoning death for our sins. And that's why we find in the factual evidence of the resurrection significant evidence to support the truth of Christmas and the virgin birth. For you see, the gospel claims to be a historical gospel. Christianity claims to be a historical faith, a faith based on the solid facts of history. And while there is clear evidence in history to say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that he was crucified in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, in the nature of things it is just not possible to cite strict historical evidence to substantiate the Bible's claim to his virgin birth. The scripture teaches it. The apostles firmly held to it. And theological consistency, if you like, underlines its necessity. Yet if the link between Christmas and Easter is as strong as it is, and if there is a strong historical evidence to show that Jesus actually did come back again from the world of death, then the whole story from Christmas to Easter finds convincing authentication. And of course, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was an event so great and so miraculous that in the nature of the case, it would be strange if there was not strong historical evidence to support the claim and the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And history and Christianity being historical religion needs that evidence. And the New Testament is full of it, as indeed is history. And any honest thinking man or woman who looks at that evidence surely cannot dismiss it out of hand, nor ignore the claims that Jesus made, for his resurrection validates those claims. He claimed to have come from God. He claimed to have been God. He claims to be able to forgive our sins and to give us peace with God. He claims to be able to meet a man's deepest need. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He claims to be able to give life, eternal life. "I have come," he said, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I have come to give men and women a new dimension of life." He claimed to have power over his own life. "I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again." And the fact of the matter is that he did just that. In other words, he didn't just say these things. He validated what he said by what he did. And for the very first time in history, because he dealt with the power of the law upon the cross when he died for our sins, death in a sense began to work backwards. And he came back through that one-way door, proving all his claims, showing his victory over death, and making that same victory available for you and for me. For he stands before us as he stood before his disciples and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And that's why his bodily resurrection is so vitally important and central to the Christian message. And for those of you who may be taking notes, that was meant to be the first point, I just realized. For if Christ did not vanquish death, if Christ was not raised bodily from the grave, if he was still there in the tomb, if it all turns out to be a dream, how can we believe anything else that he said? His death is nothing other than a pathetic tragedy, the end of a beautiful life or a noble sacrifice. But our sins remain. We have no assurance that his atoning death upon the cross was accepted by his Father in heaven. And death remains all powerful, and the shackles remain unlocked. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. You might as well shut the church up and go home. And what is more, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. It is empty. There is no substance to it. And you are still in your sins. And if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. George Eldon Ladd wrote these words: "If Jesus is not raised, redemptive history ends in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian grave, death is stronger than God. And that really is why the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important and so central to the message of Christian hope. Which leads me to the second point, and that is this. What real evidence is there, then, to convince us that Christ actually did rise physically from the dead? Is there, in fact, proof in history for the resurrection that you proclaim? I think before we look at some of that evidence, and we can only look at some of it this evening, there are two attitudes of which we need to beware. And the first is the kind of attitude that looks at the resurrection and said, it couldn't have happened. After all, dead men don't come back to life, therefore it couldn't have happened. And that's one attitude I think that we need to be careful about. The other attitude is the kind of attitude that says, well, it doesn't really matter. The important thing is the idea of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And as long as the ideas and the teaching of Jesus live on in the minds of his followers, that's all that matters. And these, if you like, are the two extremes. On the one hand, the idea that it couldn't have happened, it's unscientific. And the other extreme is that it doesn't really matter whether it did or it didn't, as long as the idea of Christ remains. You see, that first attitude that it couldn't have happened, people kind of think that that's the scientific way of looking at it. Perhaps in this 20th century where everybody prides themselves on being scientific, that's the kind of attitude that most people would take. It was an impossibility. After all, science determines its conclusions on the basis of observation, and the observation of the facts of life are that people are born and that they die, and that that goes on irrespective of where they're born and where they die. That's perfectly true, and the Bible agrees with it, and it says in Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The Bible agrees with that. But you see, science, if it is truly science, will assess all the facts and come to the facts with an open mind. And since Jesus claimed to be unique, since Jesus claimed to be God, then if we're going to be honestly scientific about it, we have to treat this as a specific case, a unique case, a case that needs to be judged on its own merits, and therefore it is not unscientific to entertain the possibility that Christ actually rose physically from the dead. It would in fact be unscientific if we rejected that consideration out of hand. So it's important that we don't say it couldn't have happened before we look at the evidence. The second thing that is important to say is that it doesn't really matter. It's important rather not to say it doesn't really matter. And I think to myself that if that first objection, that kind of scientific or quasi-scientific way of looking at it, is up to date, so is this second attitude. And I think that perhaps with all the revived interest in Eastern and mystical religions, the idea that the main thing about religion is that you have some kind of subjective experience of God, whatever that means, and that that's all that really matters, is the kind of thing that's becoming more and more common in people's minds. And in line with that, people would say the only vital thing about it is, and the only important thing is not that he rose bodily from the dead, but that the idea of Christ arose, as it were. That Jesus lives on in the minds of his followers. That you don't have to, in this 20th century, believe in a space-time, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. All you need to have, they will say, is some kind of spiritual encounter. Whatever that's meant to be. Sometimes it means very little more than perhaps what you might get by getting high on some kind of drug. But you see, the Bible will not allow you that kind of thinking. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not an ideology. As we were hearing last week, Christianity is Christ. And it is based on the facts of history.
You see, the Bible is very careful when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ to locate him in space and time. When was he born? Well, Caesar Augustus was there in Rome ruling the Roman Empire. And in case you're not quite clear what date that was, then Quirinius was governor of Syria. And that's when it all happened. He was placed there in space and time. He was dated, and those dates were validated. God entered history at a certain date. A man was born of a virgin, a man of flesh and blood, placed in a manger in Bethlehem. And the Bible says that that man lived and walked in the land of Palestine, and he lived a perfect and a sinless life. And he was crucified, and it was specified when he was crucified, when Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was made governor in Jerusalem. Historical facts, dated and located in history. And that same historical record tells us that he burst the bars of death. And he walked back from the kingdom of death. And he met his disciples and he spoke to his disciples and they touched him. They saw him, they spoke to him, they ate with him, he walked with them. And Christianity stands or it falls on the historical person of Jesus Christ. And Christ's own claims stand or they fall on the historical resurrection of his body from the dead. Not on some mythical, mystical, philosophical idea of Jesus. So we need to look, however briefly tonight, at some of that evidence. And where perhaps the very first question we have to ask ourselves is, was he really dead? Was he actually dead when they took him down from the cross and laid him in that tomb? Or did he in some way, as it were, pass out and when he got into that tomb, the coolness and the quietness of the tomb brought him back to life or resuscitated him. You know, I think if you look and think about the facts of the crucifixion, then you'll soon be able to answer that question. The Bible tells how that he was already physically exhausted and weak, so much so that when they laid that heavy cross upon him, he was unable to carry it. Other men were able, but he was not able. His body was already weakened. His back was then lashed and slashed with a Roman whip. He was then crucified by experts. Experts who had crucified thousands of men. Merchants of death who knew their trade. They knew when a man was dead. And the Bible points out, to make doubly sure, his side was pierced with a spear. And John records in his gospel that out came blood and water. What John didn't understand, and what perhaps some of us don't understand, but what the doctors tell us is that that was the evidence of a heart that had been ruptured, where the red corpuscles had clotted together and the white corpuscles had separated into a serum. Sure evidence that he was dead when he was taken down from the cross. And then we read that he was buried and that his body was wrapped around with a bandage, tightly wound around him with something like 750 weight of spices. A great heavy load. No reasonable person could say that a man in that state, wounded, tortured, exhausted and bleeding, having had his heart and side pierced and then laid down in a cold tomb, bound hand and foot, tightly bandaged, would be able to get out of it and to suddenly somehow revive and go out from that tomb and roll away that massive stone and give to his disciples the impression that he was a triumphant, glorious victor over death. Doesn't seem reasonable. Fact of the matter is that the biblical record makes it quite clear that Christ died and was buried. And on the third day when men came back to the tomb, it was empty. And somehow you have to explain that empty tomb. Because the one thing about which the enemies and the friends of Jesus were convinced was, both of them were convinced that the tomb was empty. About that there was no doubt. Of course, some people will say, well, perhaps either the friends or the enemies stole the body. But when you look at that, it doesn't really bear examination. After all, why would the enemies want to steal that body? What would have been their motivation? Well, it's quite possible that perhaps because of all the furor and the uproar at that time, they didn't want that temple, that tomb to become a holy shrine, a place where people would come and worship and gather together and become known as the followers of this Jesus. As in so many lands, you go to tombs of holy men and there you find all kinds of stalls, and wayfarers have set up their merchandise and people flock there because they hope to get some kind of magical power from the holy man's tomb. Perhaps they might have taken the body to prevent that happening. But that doesn't bear examination either, because the one thing that they were concerned about, his enemies, was to make sure that the body was there. Do you remember? They went to Pilate and they said to Pilate, we remember that while this deceiver was alive, he said that he was going to be raised up from the dead. Therefore, he said, set a guard on the tomb. Because the vital thing is to make sure the body stays there, as proof that his claims were false. So you see, his enemies would have had no motivation for stealing his body. What his enemies would have been motivated for was to make sure it was safe and secure. Because there lay the evidence that his claims were not true. And they did everything they could to make sure that nobody stole that body. See, if they had stolen the body, then in Acts chapter 4, you remember when the apostles were being persecuted after they had healed that crippled man. The chief priests and the Sadducees and all that, they gathered them together, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 4, and they were deeply disturbed. Why? Because these people were preaching the resurrection from the dead. Now, if the enemies had stolen the body, all they had to do at that point of time was say, now look here, here he is. Here's the evidence that he is not raised from the dead. And if they'd had that body, they would have done it. But they didn't. Because they didn't have it. And if they had it, they would have produced it. All right, then, if the enemies didn't steal the body, perhaps then it was his friends. But you see, if his enemies had no motivation to steal that body, but rather to make sure it stayed where it was, the disciples really had no power nor ability to steal that body. And I think from two aspects, it was not possible for them to take that body. First of all, it wasn't possible on what you might call physical grounds. Secondly, I don't think it was possible on what you might call psychological grounds. Physically, that tomb was guarded. The soldiers were posted. It was sealed. The religious leaders didn't want riots any more than the governor wanted riots. And so they did everything possible to keep people away from that place. The disciples themselves were running away scared from the authorities. There was little chance at that point of time that they would come back and confront these men, fight their way past that armed guard to get into that tomb. And the chief priests were just as stunned by that empty tomb and just as staggered as were the disciples. So they bribed the soldiers, says Matthew in his record, to say that they were asleep on duty. And while they were on sleep on duty, the disciples came along and they stole the body away. Some people have said, well, that was just a story that the early Christians made up to prove the resurrection. Well, if it was a story they made up to prove the resurrection, they might have made up a much cleverer story than that, surely. That the guards were asleep when he was raised from the dead? The story circulated because it was a truth. It has the ring of truth about it. Not something that the disciples made up. And then I think the more powerful evidence, in a way, as I see it, is that it was not a credible thing for the disciples to do on psychological grounds. Some of you will have gone through bereavement. Perhaps some of you haven't. All of us will. But when you go through those moments of grief, in bereavement. There comes a numbness, a sense of being stunned by what has happened. That isn't the moment that you sit down and concoct some story. That isn't the moment that you are motivated to do something such as this being accused that the disciples would come and steal the body and make a story out of it. At that point, when you look at them in the gospel story, they are terrified. They are depressed. They are disillusioned. All their hopes have gone. And they're deeply grieving. And the picture of those men is one of despair, not devilish ingenuity. And all they want to do is to run away and hide with grief, to mourn the loss of their dearest friend. For someone has said, even if they did look for a resurrection, all the evidence points to the fact that they would not have looked for the kind of resurrection that actually took place. They would have thought that Christ was coming, as those disciples said to the Lord on the way to Emmaus. We thought that this was the time that he would come and redeem Israel. And what they really thought was that it would be his second coming, when he would come with all his angels with power and establish his kingdom. But just suppose for a moment that they were different from all the rest of us. And suppose that they did decide to concoct this story of the resurrection, and that they did plan to perpetrate a fraud. How then do you account for the incredible turnaround that there was in them? How do you account for that explosion of joy? If you're an observer of human nature, if you know what it's like for a man to be bound with grief, how do you account for that sudden transformation? Their contagious excitement, their enthusiasm, the dynamism that they had in their preaching. They were turned upside down, and they went out and they turned the world upside down, and they turned men inside out. These are men who were behaving as if the impossible had actually happened. They had seen Jesus killed. Now they saw him alive. And that absolutely transformed them, galvanized them, so much so that they could not be stopped. You see, when they saw him back from the grave, it blew their minds. Can't you imagine it? Can you not imagine that? Your dear friend, you've seen them die. You've seen that coffin, as it were, going down into the grave, with all the earth and the sand put down upon it. Suddenly, 3 days later, you see that person again, not a phantom, but you sit down and eat with them and talk with them. They're alive. How couldn't you be changed? Don't know whether my English language is right there, but it must have changed you. It changed them. It even took them through death with incredible courage. Gauguin, a Frenchman, wrote these words: men might be willing to die for a passionately held illusion, but not for a flagrant deception. Those men died because they saw that death was defeated. They were convinced. They were convinced, for example, by the evidence of the grave clothes. When Peter and John, it says in John's Gospel, went in, and they saw the grave clothes lying there with the turban or the headband by itself in a place there, the Bible then says they believed. They saw it and they believed. They hadn't yet seen him. Michael Green in his book says the wrappings were like a chrysalis case when the butterfly has emerged, undisturbed but empty. Those tightly wound bandages had encased Jesus as closely as the chrysalis case fits around the pupa inside. The turban round his head would have been separate. It seemed as if the body of Jesus had vaporized. They were intact, apart from the fact that they were probably crushed by the weight of spices, now that there was no body inside. Now you see, a grave robber wouldn't have done that. He couldn't have done it. And if anybody had stolen the body, they would have stolen the grave clothes too. They wouldn't have unwrapped him and then left them all in that fashion.
When the disciples saw that, they were convinced.
If he had just been resuscitated and come back to life, you realize he would have had to have unwrapped the whole lot. You can't do that.
And then all the evidence of their personal encounters that they had with the Lord Jesus convinced them. That's what we read of in our reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, where Paul, as it were, lists some of the appearances.
And we haven't got time, but if you go through the scriptures and you read through those appearances where our Lord appeared to his disciples, there's a majestic simplicity about it. One of the things that strikes me when you read the story of that walk to the road to Emmaus, you know, if that had been a concocted story, what they would have said was, the moment we saw him, we recognized him. And that's the evidence. But that wasn't what they wrote at all. They said, in fact, when he began to speak us, our eyes were held. We didn't know who he was. He revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And then our eyes were opened and we saw who he was. You see, it bears the ring of truth. That's the way God revealed himself, through his word and then through his person.
And then there's this verse here where Peter says, some people say, well, perhaps they just saw visions and hallucinations, but it says down here, Paul says down here, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers.
Are you going to tell me that 500 people all at once would have had a hallucination that they actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that he talked to them and he ate with them and he walked with them? Some of you may know Ian Fisher. I understand that on one occasion he said, you know, if I were to eat my sermon notes after I preached this sermon, and one person saw me do it and went home and said, you know, after the minister had finished preaching, he ate his sermon notes. He said, you might have thought that guy had a hallucination. But then he looked around the congregation and he said, you know, there are about 500 of you here. And if I tear out my sermon notes and I eat them, and you 500 people go out and say, we saw the minister eat his sermon notes at the end of the sermon, then it would be very hard for people to say that was just a hallucination. Now, I must explain that Ian Fisher took the precaution of writing his sermon on rice paper. I haven't, so I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of seeing me eat it. But you see the point. You see the point.
A man like Frank Morrison, who was a lawyer and an agnostic, set out to disprove the resurrection, and he started. But when he examined the evidence, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Slip across the road to the Church of Scotland bookshop and you can buy it. That man ended up convinced that the evidence for Christ's bodily resurrection was so strong that he had to fall at Christ's feet and acknowledge him as his Lord and as his God. Which brings me to my last point, and that is, how ought we to respond? In the light of such evidence, if we're not convinced, then if we're honest, surely one must examine more closely and study the Word of God and perhaps go across the road and buy that book. Or Michael Green's book, Man Alive. Look for ourselves into the gospel record, because it will bear that examination. But if tonight we're prepared to admit that there is evidence, factual evidence, for the bodily resurrection of Christ, then we need to realize two things. The first is, we need to realize that the facts of history and the facts about Christ that we proclaim cannot of themselves change our lives. They are facts. They cannot bring us into the life more abundant that Jesus promised. Facts cannot command, they cannot demand my personal commitment. But those facts can, and they do, put before me reasonable grounds for a commitment to him. And that, I believe, is the first thing that we need to realize.
The second thing that we need to realize is that the nature of the facts themselves, who Jesus is and what Jesus claimed to be, mean that you cannot leave this church tonight and claim to be neutral. That just isn't possible. You think of what Jesus claimed to be, and you think of what it really means if he came back from the grave. He claimed to forgive sin. He claimed to meet a man's deepest need. He claimed to bring us to God. He claimed to be able to remake us. He claimed to be the Savior of the world that would save us from our sins. And he claimed to be the judge that one day you and I will have to face. He claimed to be the Lord of life. And he proved it by raising from the dead. Now, in the face of claims like that, you either believe what he says and, like Thomas, fall at his feet and say, "My Lord and my God," or you reject him. Because there is no third option, and he has not left any option open to us. They are facts that require not just a verdict, but submission. When we proclaim Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his Easter, his enthronement, as facts and historical facts, you may accept those facts, and perhaps many of you do. But you see, accepting those facts will never save you. The devil accepts them. He knows that there was a crib at Bethlehem. He knows it's not a romantic Christmas card myth. He knows about the life of Jesus, that it was sinless. He knows that his death made atonement for sin. He knows that the power of the law was broken there at the cross. He knows that death could have no hold on him. It was impossible because he was sinless. And he knows that one day he will ultimately have to face him as judge. But what you and I are called to commit ourselves to in the face of these facts is that he was delivered over to death, as Paul says, for our sins. And he was raised to life for our justification. And in order for a man or a woman to enter into that salvation from sin and that justification before God, then there is a call to repent and turn away from sin. A call to accept him as Savior and as Lord. To submit to him as the one who has the right to rule and to govern in my life, and to rest myself entirely upon him for time and for eternity. And it is in that act of total, personal, unconditional surrender that the fact of history, by faith, becomes the fact of experience. And I then enter into the experience of his resurrection power. We said that Easter was linked with Christmas. Christmas we often read from the beginning of John's Gospel, which says that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, that is Christ, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed into his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. I wonder if you will receive him tonight, and so be given the right to become the children of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the thrill of knowing that our Lord and Savior is living and present, for the joy of knowing that he wants to manifest and reveal himself to us, and to reveal himself in us and through us. May it be that this night each one of us comes to bow at his feet, to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. Amen.